Let us pray. Our most holy Father, we do not deserve even the least of all the mercy and steadfast love that you have shown us. As daily we still sin, and we think back, Lord, to our past and all the ways, Lord, that we have sinned against you, and how even still, Lord, if your grace did not help us in every moment, we would utterly fall away and be lost still. And Lord, we are totally dependent upon your mercy, even our righteousness. If it was measured absolutely by your law, would be considered as a filthy rag, still stained and spotted and marred by our sin. But Lord, we appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is without sin, the one who is the mediator between God and man, the one who is our righteousness. And in his name, we ask you please to save us. To save us to the uttermost. We pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us of all sin. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight through your word and give us life. For his sake we ask. Amen. Tonight, I want to make what I hope will be a really passionate plea to each one of you. I want to make a plea that you make the persecuted church a priority in your life. That you will make helping the persecuted church of Jesus Christ a high priority in your life, because it is a high priority to Jesus Christ. Since it is Easter Sunday, I want to step out of our ongoing study of Philippians just for one evening to draw your attention to the at times desperate need of brothers and sisters around the world, many of whom are suffering grievously for the faith. And I'm calling on you to make the suffering church a priority of your in your Christian life, because she matters that much to the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage that you heard tonight of the parable of the sheep and the goats is the conclusion of the final sermon preached by the Lord Jesus, as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And the main message of that sermon, which runs through chapters 24 and 25, is a warning to be ready for the coming of Christ. The doctrine is, its main doctrine is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And in it he promises he will return for us, but he will return in judgment to save his elect people, but to condemn the wicked. And he warns the disciples that the end of the age, if you like, the last few minutes of the clock of that's ordering and regulating the history of the world, has begun. That it began, or from their point of view, it will begin with the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know took place in AD 70. And that then there will be this last few precious moments of human history of this world before it ends. And this last age will endure until his personal glorious return. And he shall appear with angels from heaven. He warns the disciples, no one knows the day or the hour. But although there will be a time of unprecedented tribulation across the world, including an intense persecution of his church, he will come. And the sermon concludes with four memorable parables, all of which are really making the same point, that his people must be prepared. If you look in chapter 24 and verses 45 to 51, you see the parable of the wise and foolish servant. And what makes the difference? Well, in their master's absence, one prepares for his return by acting faithfully, but the other misuses the gifts, the charge that he's been given, and so he's punished. The difference is one was wise and prepared. He lived his life in the light of the master's return. Chapter 25 and the first 13 verses is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins waiting for the return of the bridegroom from his wedding. Again, the Lord is absent but returning. And again, what's the difference between them? The wise are prepared. They prepare oil. Their lamps are ready. But the foolish did not bring oil. So their lamps go out. They grow tired. They give up waiting. And so then they are shut out from the feast and the celebration. They were not prepared. The third parable is the parable of the talents from verse 14 of chapter 25. And again, it's the same picture. The servants are waiting for their master. He entrusts to them his goods. Some live faithfully and they return his own goods back to him with profit. One lazily does nothing. He doesn't prepare for the return. So he finds himself cast out into total darkness. And finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the righteous. And again, in context, it means those who have prepared for this coming, this judgment, who will care for the poor and the afflicted. They use their time wisely and are rewarded. And the goats have not lived in preparation for the coming king. They do not care for the suffering. And so they are cast into hell. And each time the main point is the same. It's to us. This is a message to us as Christians, not to the world. It's to us. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? It is a reminder of how you should look at all of your Christian life. That each one of us will be judged by our works. According to what we have done. With what Christ has given us in this life. Have we prepared for his coming? Have we lived lives that serve him? Have we worked to advance his kingdom? Do our works give evidence that our faith is genuine? And as you read through these passages, when you know that they're aimed at Christians, it should make us tremble. Do our lives, our works, show that we are truly Christ's? The Apostle Peter says the same thing in his first letter. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he says to Christians, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And again, later on in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So that is the context in which you've got to hear this parable of the sheep and the goats. Christ is saying, are you ready? Will your life be ready when I come in my glory? Will you pass the judgment? So how will Christ judge us? What works is he looking for? How can you prepare to meet Christ in the day of judgment? We must care for the persecuted church. That is one of Christ's greatest priorities. You see, this parable is often taken to mean that we should care for everyone who is poor and in need. And, of course, as far as we are able, of course we should do that. Do good to all, says Paul, Galatians 6 verse 10. But that's not really what this parable is about. As Christ means it, who are the hungry and the thirsty in this parable? Who are those who were strangers and exiles, naked and in prison, sick and in pain. Who is Christ speaking about? He is speaking about his suffering church. And he identifies it clearly as such in the parable. Verse 40, Christ says, "If it was done to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." To his brethren, his family, his people, his brothers and sisters. And as the whole of the New Testament and Matthew's Gospel makes clear, he's meaning the church, Christians. This is what the parable is about. It's not really just a call to general good works to the needy. It's a call. Christ is saying, this is partly how I will judge you. What did you do to help my people when they were in need? Christ so identifies himself with these people, his suffering saints. He says he is one with them in such a way that what is done to them is done to him. And of course, again, what we've got here is this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ, that Christ's people are one with him, his body. That same truth, again, in the context of persecution, it comes across in the calling of Saul in Acts chapter 9. You'll know that Saul was hunting down the early church and persecuting Christians. But then when Christ appears to him from heaven, what does he say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." As if to say, "Saul, as you lash out at my people, it's at me." So closely does Christ identify with his suffering persecuted church. In the parable, he says, "Whatever you did to the least of one of my brethren, so you did it to me." The sheep in the parable did not recognize it. But when they served the suffering church, Christ counts it as serving himself. It's as if he set his personal royal seal of approval to this. "Help my people, you are helping me." "Do you want to show that you love me?" he questions. "Do you want to honor and serve me? Then care for my people, my suffering people." Do you see how it's impossible for this parable to be just about helping everyone who is poor? It's about the church. And this is really the only point I want to try to drive home to you. Do you see what a high priority this is to Jesus Christ? What a high priority his suffering saints are to him. This is the conclusion of his final sermon, his final prophetic word, as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. His final part of his public teaching. And he teaches us this is partly how we will be judged on the final day. See how he binds himself to the well-being of his people. Do you see how much this matters to the heart of your Saviour? But of course, it's not the only scripture that shows us that helping and sending support to the afflicted church is so important. Think of the command in Hebrews in chapter 13. A command like any other. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." So notice the same connection being made again. It's because we have this oneness in Christ, we are a body, that we should care for brothers and sisters. Or you might think of 2 Corinthians and chapters 8 through 9. That long passage is really just Paul trying to plead with the Corinthians to take up an offering to help the suffering saints who were in Judea. And how he commends to them other churches who'd already done so. And of course, there's so many other places that teach us the same truth. Is there any doubt that there is a rising tide of persecution across the world? But it is most severe in the Middle East and Africa. Now here we do face real dangers and assaults on liberty and on conscience. We're surrounded by ignorant secularists on the most part who do not understand. And there is a kind of a squeezing out of Christianity, out of public life. And it's going to become harder and harder to maintain a Christian witness in public life. But in much of the world, Christians are physically assaulted. They're driven from their homes. They are murdered. If you look at, say, the Barnabas Fund's website, let me just list to you the most recent updates that were just on the today. Two Christians jailed in Ethiopia for distributing Bibles. There was a reminder that hundreds of thousands of Christians across the Middle East have been exiled, countless murdered or abused by Islamic State. In Egypt, on the 27th of March, Muslims attacked a church in a small, remote village, which was attempting to hold a service in remembrance of 14 Christians who'd been murdered just a few months ago. Of course, all of this goes unreported by the Western world. In Kenya, on the 17th of March, a Christian shopkeeper was attacked with grenades and his shop burnt down. The Malaysian parliament is currently debating whether to make apostasy from Islam punishable by death. In Nigeria, 82 Christians have just been murdered, again by Muslims. In Bangladesh, a mob seriously assaulted converts who had just been baptized. And what an incredible contrast that this morning we had such peace, such protection, just a joyful celebration. In much of the world, if you're baptized, you're taking your life in your hands. On the 15th of March, in Pakistan, two suicide bombers exploded themselves outside a church, killing 16 and left over 100 injured. And although our news media just seems to call it a terrorist attack, the attack on a university in Kenya that left almost 150 people dead and 70 critically injured just a few days ago was an attack by Muslims on Christians. And it goes on. So I just want to passionately plead with you. What can you do? Should you not be stirred up tonight with some of the compassion that must be, the anger that there must be in the heart of Christ, the concern that there is? Is this something that you've neglected in your Christian life? That there's more that you could have been doing to help brothers and sisters in these situations? It is a high priority for Jesus Christ. So what can you do to help the suffering church? What would Christ have you do? Well, first, obviously, give practical aid. Now, surely the safest way to do this is to donate to a Christian charity or a relief organization like the Barnabas Fund that specializes on supporting persecuted Christians. And that is the emphasis in the parable itself. That we clothe the naked, that we house the homeless, that we feed the hungry. And so I challenge you this week, donate, give, sacrifice something, and save and give to help your brothers and sisters. Because if we just offer them warm words, that is not enough in Christ's eyes. It will not satisfy him. Practical aid. Donate. Remember the Apostle James, in his letter, rebukes the churches he's writing to because they were neglecting proper care for persecuted Christians who were exiled and who had come to these other churches. As he says in chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good does that do? The Apostle John evidently knows it's a fault in us because he says the same thing in his first letter in chapter 3. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We are so wealthy in the West. So wealthy. Should it not make us tremble that Christ is going to ask us, what did you do with your wealth when my people were suffering so badly? I think there is a spiritual, there is a moral responsibility on us who are Christians in the West to be giving far more than we are. We are far too comfortable. I convict myself. Be practical and give. Secondly, what else can you do? Pray fervently for the suffering churches. Call out for the Lord to avenge them, to rescue them. Pray that he might return speedily and their persecutors be turned back. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that the apostle James was executed by Herod. And that when he saw that this delighted the Jews, he also had Peter arrested. And that he was under guard by four squadrons of soldiers, waiting execution, which would be done at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But verse 5. But earnest prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And that prayer was heard. It made a difference. Because then Peter is miraculously saved. The angel is sent to release him. And then an angel strikes down Herod in an act of judgment. This evil tyrant is killed. And why so different from James? I know that God had a good purpose, but what the scripture wants us to see is it was the fervent prayers of the church that made the difference. That they were so committed to praying for God to do something. That even after Peter's been rescued, you remember the story? He goes and he goes to Mary's house, the mother of Mark. And what does he find? He finds the church is still praying. They've been praying through the night. They've been praying all day. Prayer makes the difference. Pray for the church. I charge you to pray for them. For their protection and their rescue. And pray that their faith would stay true. That they wouldn't turn back from Christ in their moments of trial. In the passage that we've been looking at in the past few weeks in Philippians 1, remember that Paul said he needed prayer for that. When he was in jail, he said, please, you need to pray for me so that the Holy Spirit will help me and I'll not deny Christ. That God will help me to be a faithful witness. If Paul needed such prayer, so do our brothers and sisters. We must pray that they know much of God's help so they can give a courageous witness for Christ. And third, a third thing I think the Bible would guide us to do, we must petition the governing authorities to intervene. In the book of Acts, when the church was at times persecuted, we're given a model of how the church should handle that in the Apostle Paul. The time and time again, when he's unlawfully persecuted, he appeals even to the secular, even to the Roman authorities. He appeals to lawful authorities, even unto Caesar. It is only right, even if the request is denied, to challenge those who are elected, to those who are in office, to do what is right, to see justice done, and to intervene to help. What would that mean for you? We have an election coming up. Can you write to those running to office? If you go to a hustings, you can challenge them and say, what are you doing about this massacre in the Middle East? We should be challenging them to do something about this terrible persecution. We should be trying to raise awareness. So we can give practically. And we can pray. And we can petition those who have power to help. How high a priority is the persecuted church in your Christian life? It matters to Jesus Christ. What more can you be doing? Can you be challenging other Christians to do more? Can you be stirring up others? Will you hear the call of the martyrs? In Revelation 6, we are told that when Christ opens the fifth seal in heaven, that John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How the church is crying out today. I challenge you, I plead with you, to make it a real priority in your life. Then perhaps we'll be ready for Judgment Day. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we need to come before you and repent. To repent of our worldliness, of our self-indulgence and luxury, when we have squandered so much that could have been used to help the people of Christ. When surely, Lord, there is so much more that we ought to do for our brothers, our sisters, for those who are the body of Christ. And so we begin here, O Lord, and ask you to have mercy on us. Lord, we ask for your grace, that you would change our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to discipline ourselves, to deny ourselves, that we might give and care more and love more your church. Lord, we ask that you would bring the suffering of your church to the attention of those in power, to those who will be elected in just a few weeks' time. We pray, Lord, that you would turn them, that they would take heed, Lord, and that they would do something to intervene and send help. We pray, O Lord, that you would raise up powerful voices who will be able, Lord, to speak up for your church. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from the evil scourge of Islam. The Lord, where it is growing in strength in Africa and the Middle East and hunting down your people, we pray, Lord, that you would shine into the hearts of those persecutors, that where there are Sauls who are going about threatening murder, you would suddenly arrest them in your divine power. That, Lord, you would rescue your people by converting their captors. That, Lord, they would be humbled, that they might become powerful Christian evangelists to go back to other Muslims, to their home countries. We pray, Lord, that if they will not repent, that then, Lord, you might defend your people mightily. Lord, even as you struck down Herod, Lord, if there are those who are unrepentant and who are delighting in the murder of your people, we pray, Almighty God, that you would hear their cries, that, Lord, you would remove them. You would remove them from power. You would take the weapons out of their hands, that you would crush them and weaken them. We pray, Lord, for those lands that we've been thinking of, that, Lord, you would bless your church with peace. We pray for those suffering that, oh Lord, you would fill them with the Spirit and give them courage, courage to be faithful. We pray, Lord, that your angels might stand guard over them. We pray, Lord, that you would nurture your church, that you would feed your church and sustain your church. We plead for them, Lord, in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would cause there to be great changes in those nations. There would be a time of peace for your church there. But most of all, O Holy Father, we pray for the return of Christ. Lord, we know that you have appointed the time, the day and the hour, that no man knows it, but that you, O Lord, in your perfect wisdom, have chosen the day of his return. Yet still, Lord, we would pray, hasten the day. Please, may our Lord Jesus come quickly to gather us to himself, to take us into his kingdom of joy and peace, to deliver his suffering people. And we pray, Lord, oh, in your mercy, grant us grace to be found worthy on that day, to be counted amongst the sheep and not the goats. For his sake we pray. Amen.